Let's go ahead and return to the book of James in chapter 2. Now, as I said last week, we read the whole chapter and then we kind of worked backwards. So I want to read the first portion of James 2, and we're going to talk about James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that your word is a light to our path. It shows us how to live, and Lord, even how to think, how to perceive the world around us, how to look at other people the way that you look at them. We ask, Lord, that as we look into your word, the mirror of your word, that we would see ourselves in such a way that we can see the areas where you want us to change, how you want to make us more like your son, Jesus Christ. Now we pray in his name. Amen. You know, one of the benefits of James' letter is that he puts our temporal existence in proper perspective. According to James, the rich will pass away as the grass that withers in the sun. He says, our life is even as a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Our life is brief. The coming of the Lord is at hand, he says. Therefore, patiently endure trials, the trials that God has set before you. In fact, realize that your life here is a probation, if you will. It is a time of testing. As we've seen, we are tested by trials, by the difficulties, the afflictions that God brings into our life. We're also tested by the Word of God, whether we are doers of the Word or whether we are only hearers. But we're also tested by our relationships. This is the focus of James 2, 1 through 13. Really, we could say the whole chapter of James 2. The test is of how do we treat other people. It could be called the test of love, the royal law. So what James is asking his readers is this. You profess the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say you believe. You say you hold to the teaching of Jesus. You are named by his name. That is the name Christian. So let me ask you, says James, in light of your claim to be a follower of Christ, how do you treat other people? Do you really follow the teaching of Jesus who said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another? You see, it's far easier to say that I'm a follower of Jesus than to actually follow Jesus, right? It's easier to say kind words than to actually be kind. It's easier to profess love than to actually practice love. So here's what James wants to really know from his audience. If someone were to observe your behavior, in other words, if someone were to look how you live in fact, how you in fact treat other people, would it be obvious that you were a Christian? That's the question he's asking. In other words, let's use practical expressions of love as a gauge to measure your faith. With this as a gauge, are you passing the test? Is your faith genuine, or is your faith mature? Unfortunately, many of James' listeners were not passing that test. And so I want to look at three things this morning. The first is this: how they failed the test of love. What were they doing wrong? And the answer we're going to see in a moment is that they were being partial, and we'll see what that means. But more importantly is why partiality is a failure of love. And then the third thing I want to point out or mention is James's exhortation to observe the law of love. Now, what was the problem here that James was addressing? How did they fail the test of love? He tells us in verses 1 through 4. Let's read them again. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, or the King James says, respect of persons. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should come also a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, or it could be translated in a place of honor, an honorable place, and you say to the poor man, you go over there, or sit here at my footstool. You can sit on the ground. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James' audience failed to pass the test of love because they were showing partiality or respect of persons. What this means is it means showing favoritism or giving preference to someone without proper grounds. It means making judgments that are not based on truth or justice. In the case before us, the rich were being honored when the poor were being dishonored, literally dishonored or despised. Yet partiality can take many forms. We can give preference to those we naturally like, our friends or our family members. We can give preference to those who can promote us, say a boss at work. We can give preference to someone from whom we might receive a benefit or a favor. We may even give preference to someone we fear. But in all these cases, the partiality is really based on self-interest, and thus it is a failure of love. And this leads to the root issue. Why is partiality wrong? And let me give you several reasons. One, it's based on a false judgment, a false evaluation. Notice what James says here in verses 5 through 7. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? What's he saying here? He's saying, the way you're treating these people is based upon an appearance. It's based upon externals. It's not based upon internals. In other words, because the rich looked good, smelled good, had money, had jewelry, and the poor man was probably dirty and maybe he was a little smelly, they were looking at the external appearance. And yet what James does is James flips this and says, do you not know that the poor are rich in faith and they're heirs of the kingdom? They're rich in the invisible things, if you will, the things you cannot see. So James' audience was judging by externals, and by doing that, they were misjudging the situation. They were putting value on the rich because they were rich, and they were devaluing the poor because they were poor. Yet if they could see with the eyes of faith, if they could see what God saw, their judgment would flip. Because it was the poor who were rich in faith, not the rich. We can misjudge many ways because we're really good at messing things up. You know what I mean? I mean, we're just good at this. And in this case, the James audience misjudged because they were looking at the externals. They made an external judgment, if you will. But there's other ways we can misjudge and then become partial. Another way is that we can make judgments based upon ignorance. That is, we're really too far from the situation or the person to really understand. We don't know all the facts. We assume we know things that we really don't know. We believe what we hear, but we really have never verified if what we heard is true. Let me just assure you of something, warn you, if you will. Things are not always what they appear. Appearances are deceiving. And unless we have all the facts, the best course of action is to not pass judgment at all. Because in reality, we don't know. We simply don't know. Another way we can be partial and misjudge is by personal attachment. You may know the facts, but probably not all the facts. But your judgment can be biased due to personal attachment. This means that because we have a relationship with a person, we cannot be objective or impartial. I've had to deal with situations in the church where there are disputes, and in some cases I have to say to the people, I cannot be involved because of my relationship with you. I cannot be involved because for me to be involved would be impossible because I can't be partial. I can't be impartial because of my attachment to you. So I have to, as a judge does, I have to recuse myself from that situation. In other words, what happens by our attachment is that our disposition, our affection, what we would call love, and this is important to what James is talking about here, it makes us predisposed. And notice the word, the prefix pre on predisposed. That is, we're disposed a certain way before we know. So we're predisposed to interpret facts in a way that favors our attachment or our disposition. This is a common problem with parents, very common problem. And so I have a little adage that I like, a proverb I wrote. It's this. You want to hear it? Parental affection leads to parental deception. So you get situations like this. A mother says, "Why, my little Johnny would never do that." And so, ma'am, says the Sunday school teacher, "I saw Johnny punch Susie in the nose." "Oh, he would never do that." "Well, ma'am, my husband was there, and my husband saw Johnny punch Susie in the nose." "Well, he would never do that." "Well, ma'am, all the kids in the class saw Johnny punch Susie in the nose." So when the evidence becomes overwhelming, then finally mom says, "Yeah, I guess Johnny punched her in the nose, but she probably provoked him." Right? In other words, her affection, which is natural and is good in itself, her affection predisposes her, number one, not to believe what's really going on. But then once she's forced to admit what's going on, her disposition, her attachment, causes her to want to reinterpret the facts in such a way that they look favorable to her child. You ever done that, mom and dad? It's the most natural thing in the world to do. But we're called to be supernatural. Because we're called to be impartial. Whenever mom or dad says, "But," beware. The fact of the matter is, and we all do it, because we like someone, because we have affection for our child, for example, or we like our friend, we intuitively believe them without proof. We are predisposed. So we judge according to our taste and not necessarily according to the facts. This is why James says this. He says to his audience, he says, by showing favoritism, you have become judges with evil thoughts. In verse 4, or some translations may say judges of evil thoughts. In other words, what they're thinking about the situation is not according to truth. It's a misinterpretation of the situation. They looked at the rich, valued the rich. They didn't see the poor for what they were, rich in God's kingdom, valuable to God, precious to God, heirs of God. And so they misjudged. Their thoughts were wrong because they were not based on truth. So partiality is wrong because it's a misjudgment. Okay, it's a misjudgment of the truth. It's based on a false judgment, if you will. But it's also wrong because it is based on a misunderstanding of the law. It's a misunderstanding of the law. Look at verses 8 through 11. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, then he quotes Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James' audience, this is fascinating the more that I study the book of James. The human psychology in this book is profound. Because when you read James, you think, well, how does that really fit with that? Why does he bring that up? Well, why is he bringing up this thing about the law and offending in one point? Then what's going on here? Well, here's what I think is going on here. Is I think that James' audience, who gave attention to the rich people, who showed favoritism to the rich people, they actually could have and probably would have attempted to justify their favoritism and call it love. Well, we were just showing them attention. We're just trying to honor them. But they were misunderstanding the real claims of the law, what the law really demanded. So what does the law require regarding this question of impartiality? Well, hold your place here and go to Leviticus. And we'll see the Old Testament backdrop, if you will, to what James is saying. There are quite a few texts in Scripture relating to partiality or favoritism, quite a few. We're only going to look at a couple that I think are the main ones probably in James's mind. And one of them is in Leviticus chapter 19. This is such a great chapter. I love this chapter. In Leviticus 19, I want to start in 9. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So here's a teaching regarding the practice of gleaning, where the corners of the fields were left, so that the poor who were industrious enough to come and get the food actually had food. It's a command regarding mercy, regarding love, really. You shall not steal, verse 11, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord, of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. These are commands having to do with justice and with mercy. Justice and mercy. Verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment, but you shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now, one of the fascinating things about James 2 is that many of our translations say when the rich came into your assembly, literally it's synagogue. And this is one of the only places in the epistles that the church is referred to as a synagogue. And some commentators think there's a reason for that. And the reason is this, is that in the early church, the Jewish synagogue was a place where there were actually lesser courts that were set up, where they actually adjudicated cases, where the elders would sit, and they actually functioned as civil judges, if you will. And this was permitted by Roman law, as we see clearly when we read the Gospels. So some commentators think that James isn't just talking about when somebody walks into a church service, but rather he may be referring to when somebody comes to a Christian court, which we had in those days, in the early days, how they were treated in court, which makes these texts about impartiality of judges extremely relevant to what James is saying. Let's go on. 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You want to talk about human psychology? You want to talk about the wisdom of the Bible? This verse is profound. Because you notice he talks about hate in our heart. And what's the remedy for hating somebody? What's the remedy for not bearing a grudge? He doesn't say forgive, although I think that's implicit. He's saying go talk to them. Rebuke them if you need to. But what we do is we don't say anything and then we just hold a grudge. We don't address the person or address the issue and we hold a grudge. He's saying, no, you can't do that. If your brother sins, then you need to go to your brother. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Go to Exodus 23. By the way, if you don't read your Old Testament, you're missing out on the richness of the New Testament. You got to read your Old Testament because so much of what goes on in the New Testament is based on it. It's understood. It's implied. It's there. And so we have to become very familiar with the Old Testament because when James is writing to Jews in the first century, they knew these texts. And I bet many of them could recall these texts at a moment because of the way they studied the Torah. Exodus 23 says in verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Well, everybody says such and such. Everybody thinks such and such. So, is it true? Do you know? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's true. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. So this is interesting. You don't favor, just as you don't favor the rich over the poor, he's saying you don't favor the poor over the rich. You don't show favoritism. What do? You show justice and you show mercy. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. 7, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. All of these are background to what James is addressing. Deuteronomy 1. Here the command actually has to do with judges. And as I pointed out, James may be addressing that very situation. We don't know for sure. In Deuteronomy 1, verse 16, he says, then I commanded your judges at the time, saying, hear the case between your brethren and do what? Judge righteously between the man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. Chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Well, Jesus says that's the great commandment. Remember Matthew 22? He says this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and to keep his commandments, the commandments of the Lord, and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also earth with all that is in it. The Lord delights only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Amen. The great God, mighty and awesome. Amen. Who shows no partiality nor takes bribes. Amen. Because he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. Remember that in James, the end of chapter 1? The fatherless and the widow. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Wow. What Moses is saying here is God, we're to be like God. God's impartial. We are to be impartial. He's fair. We are to be fair. He's merciful. We are to be merciful. We are to love him with all of our heart and mind. But then, as Jesus said, the second commandment, which is like unto it, is to love our neighbor as ourself. So James' audience misunderstood the law. They didn't understand that the royal law required, number one, that we love not just some, but that we love all. In other words, the claim of the law of liberty, the claim of the law of love is universal. It is universal. You see, if we love some and not others, what James is saying is we sin. If we love our friends and not others, we sin. If we love only our family and not others, we sin. Because the rule is this: love for one person cannot be the ground or excuse for neglecting another person. And that's what happened in James. Well, we honor the rich because we're supposed to honor people. We showed them love because we're supposed to love people. True. But you didn't love that person. In other words, you made a decision, and in their case, a decision based upon not truth or not genuine value. You made a decision to love this person or to show attention to this person, and by choosing that, you chose to neglect or despise this person. So the claims of love are universal. Why? Because love is the royal law. It's the royal law. James 2, in verse 8, this is the only place this phrase is used. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. The royal law, the kingly law, the noble law. What is it? What is he saying? Why does he call it the royal law? I think because what he's getting at is that the law of love is the law that governs. It is the governing law. It is the ruling law. Why? Because as Paul said, all the law, all of it is fulfilled in one word: love. So love governs all. So if love fulfills all the law, the failure to love violates all the law. And that's what James is saying. Love governs all. It is the ruling principle in God's kingdom. And without love, Paul says, we are nothing. Let me conclude quickly. James gives an exhortation to observe this royal law in verses 12 through 13. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So James moves from their judgment of other people to God's judgment of them. They set themselves up as judges. And what James wants to remind them is, you know what? You're not the judge. You're the one that's going to be judged. And he says several things about judgment, and we can only mention them quickly. And the first thing is that judgment is certain. He says here in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. It can be translated those who are going to be judged or those who are about to be judged. It has to do with the fact that this thing is happening and it's coming. The judgment is coming. There will be a judgment. We will all stand before the Lord and we will give an account of the good and evil that we have done in our body. We will give an account of how we have treated people. We will give an account of our judgments of people. And in that day, Paul says that the secrets of our heart will be made known. And so you want to talk about judging by appearance versus reality, that's going to be the judgment, right? Because on that day, all God's judgment will be according to truth, because he knows all the secrets of our heart. And these will be displayed before him. And he will judge us accordingly. The coming judgment of the Lord is certain. It is going to happen. It is coming, James says. Keep this in mind as you judge other people. Keep in mind that your judgment of them is going to be judged by the Lord. Secondly, the judgment is according to the law of liberty. What does this mean? Why does he use this phrase? Because what James didn't want to confuse his Jewish audience and give them the impression the judgment is according to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. No, it's the law of liberty. It is a judgment according to the Christian law. Not the ceremonial observances, if you will, but rather the Christian view of the law is rather that what is important about the law is not just the letter. What's important about the law is the spirit. The spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law is love, because love fulfills it all. So James is saying our judgment is certain and it will be according to the law of liberty. It will be according to the Christian understanding of what is right. It will be according to the law of love. Now, some of you are like, phew, that's good. It's not according to the letter. Phew, that's good. But I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but I got to tell you something. You ready? The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. Right? So what does this mean? Who gets the stricter judgment? The Old Testament Jew that didn't have the New Testament revelation, or the Christian that has it all? Tell me. Exactly right. To whom much is given, much is required. We have been given the blood of Jesus Christ as a mark of God's love for us. God has demonstrated his love toward me and that Jesus Christ has died for me on the cross. God has forgiven me all of my sins. God has demonstrated and poured out upon me his mercy and his loving kindness. So Jesus says to me, go thou and do likewise. For to whom much is given, much is required. And because God has showered me with his love, how ought I to love others? Amen? He has showered me with his mercy. How ought I to be merciful to others? Amen? That's the whole point of Matthew 18 when Jesus tells this long parable about the debtors. A man owes his master's fortune. Master, please forgive me. I can't pay you. The master, because of his mercy, his compassion, the Bible says, he forgives him. And then the servant who's just been forgiven of a huge debt, he walks out, grabs a fellow servant, an equal, if you will, and he says, you owe me. And he says, I can't pay you. And he says, you're going to prison. I will not forgive you. I will not show you mercy. So here's a guy who was shown mercy but would not give mercy. Here is a person who was forgiven but would not forgive. You talk about somebody that is judging falsely, somebody who is partial in their thinking and partial in their living. I want to know, on what basis do we set ourselves up to judge other people when we have been shown so much mercy? The law of liberty means we will be judged by the law of love. And that is a higher standard than the ceremonial law. God wants us to treat other people the way he's treated us. It really comes down to that. Lastly, our judgment is to be without partiality. That's the whole point of this section, without partiality. And God is going to judge us that way. Now, I know how you think because I have an evil heart just like you. And I know you think that God's going to overlook certain things. And I know you think that because God loves you, he's going to not deal with this issue or that issue. It's just not true. I do it, you do it, we all do it. The Lord's judgment, although it is according to love, it is also according to truth. It's without partiality. This is one of the most disturbing verses in the Bible to me in verse 13, for he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy." Literally, judgment is merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. Wow, can you imagine standing before the Lord without mercy? Can you imagine standing before the flaming eyes of Jesus, the holiness of God, and not being treated with mercy? It makes me tremble. But James is saying, if you're going to be merciless, then God will treat you without mercy. I know that's a hard saying. I know some of you are thinking, I can't fit that in my theology. It's there. We cannot expect to treat people a certain way and then say, God, oh, treat me differently. Treat me differently. What? Why? Am I special? Am I this unique creation in the universe that somehow has a... there's no claims of justice on me? And well, no, but we think that way. So James reminds them of the judgment. It says, if you want to be judged with mercy, then show people mercy. And as the Lord Jesus said so many places, as we have done to others, so it will be done to us. Bernard of Cluny wrote this poem, a long poem of which here's a brief quote, and we'll close with this. He says, "The world is very evil. The times are waxing late. Be sober and keep vigil. The judge is at the gate. The judge that comes in mercy, the judge that comes with might. To terminate the evil, to diadem the right." And may we live in light of that judgment and treat others with mercy. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. It is precious to our souls. And we thank you, Lord, that your word at times cuts us and it, Lord, it even scares me sometimes when I read your word. But Lord, I know that's good for my soul. I know it's good for me, Lord, that you shake me up, that you cause me to tremble at your word, that I might obey. Oh God, make us a people that walk in the law of love. Make us a people that judge righteous judgment, that are not judgmental, that are not partial, that are not unfair. Lord, make us a people that walk in mercy and love. We ask it in your name. Amen.